And all of us enjoy the fellowship and what it means to be able to be with our brothers and sisters in Christ. We have those that we love and appreciate so much surrounding us. And what could you give that would be any greater than that? To have our family, the family of God, around us in the work we're trying to do in the kingdom of God. And so we're delighted at that. We appreciate so very much the opportunity of talking about the first 11 chapters in the book of Genesis and some of the things that are learned from it. When I received the invitation to be a part of the program and I heard Jesus in Genesis, I began to wonder if there's something wrong about that. I thought, well, if you're going to talk about Jesus, you'll be talking about New Testament time, but we're going to look at Jesus as seen in the book of Genesis. As we look at it, let me point out to you the fact that Christ appears throughout all of the Bible. You don't have to just be in the New Testament, though you can find a great deal about Christ in the New Testament. You also, under the Old Testament, see the predictions and the prophecies that have to do with Christ coming into the world to bring redemption to the human family. And that ties in very clearly with the theme that has been selected for this lecture program: redemption, the need for redemption, and how that redemption does apply. If I come to the New Testament, I look at the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and there I see depicted the life of Christ, Jesus' birth. I see what happened in regard to the very few things that are recorded in regard to his life. But then finally the time comes that he preaches and he uses about 3.5 years in teaching the gospel of Christ, teaching the kingdom of God and the things that were important about that. Then, of course, we go into the epistles and all of them focus on the Christ who is the head of the church and who is the one who gives direction as the head of that body. Well, certainly that's in the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Do you remember John's statement when he was talking about the writing that he had done? John said there were many other things that Jesus did that are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Evidence that Jesus Christ is the Son of God is abundant in the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And John said what we've written is to make believers out of men and women. I believe very plainly that the Lord, when he made the statement, "Unless you believe that I'm he, you'll die in your sins," was not saying that just out of the blue, but he was saying the evidence is there and you must accept that evidence. Well, then the New Testament talks about him. John 20, 30 and 31. The Old Testament also tells us a great deal about Christ and gives us predictions about the coming Redeemer for the human family. In the Galatian letter, chapter 3 and verse 24, in explaining the purpose of the law as contrasted with the law of faith that is given through Jesus Christ, you remember Paul explains the law was our schoolmaster, it was our tutor to bring us unto Christ. The direction of the things that were said under the Old Testament is to come to Jesus Christ. And so when I look in the Old Testament, it does not surprise me that I read about Jesus, the Son of God. Well, as I do that, I want to point out something about Jesus, the Son of God, in the Old Testament. The Old Testament then predicted the coming of the Savior. And when we think about it, it really is telling us there is a hope of redemption for the human family. We'll say more about that in just a moment when we talk about the idea of man being guilty of sin and falling short of the glory of God. But the hope of redemption is in Jesus, the Savior. Probably the book of Isaiah depicts that as clear as any book in the Old Testament, when we have pointed out, like in Isaiah 53, there was one who would come who would bear our iniquities, who would die for us and bring about our salvation as we depended upon him. But when I come to the New Testament, there also is that picture of Christ that tells us Jesus is the Savior of all mankind. John the Baptist in John 1 and verse 29 said, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." Indeed, Jesus came into the world to bring redemption to the human family. You remember the statement that you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. He's the Savior of the world. And so, when on the day of Pentecost, the Apostle Peter preaches concerning this one they had crucified, they with wicked hands had put to death the Son of God. It is then very clearly pointed out, "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly, this same Jesus whom you have crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ." He is the Savior then, as depicted in the New Testament, and as the hope of redemption was pictured in the Old Testament. The first allusion that I believe to Jesus Christ in the book of Genesis can be found in the very first verse of the Bible. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth." The term God implies the idea of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. All three are involved in that particular word. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness." There's more than just God involved. There also is Jesus Christ, and we'll also note the full Godhead. All three are involved in that first statement in the Bible. "In the beginning God," and the word is Elohim, and that word is in the plural. It is not a singular word, it is in the plural, and it harmonizes which is later stated when God said, "Let us make man in our image and our likeness." Is it right to say God created the world? Indeed it is. In Ephesians 3 and verse 9, Paul says God made the world by Jesus Christ. I heard of a gentleman some time ago who made the observation, it is a wrong answer to say God made the world. And he was basing that on the fact that Jesus is the creator, and that Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16 says, "Without him was not anything made that was made." But friends, if Paul said God made the world by Christ, then that's good enough for me, and that's where I stand. I believe God made the world. I believe Jesus Christ was the means through which God brought that into existence, and the Bible teaches that. But also, the Holy Spirit had part in that. In the Genesis account, chapter 1 and verse 2, the Spirit moved on the face of the deep. The Spirit is the Holy Spirit, so you have now God, Christ, the Holy Spirit, all three involved in the creation. In John 1 and verse 1, John tells us of the eternal nature of Jesus Christ. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now, as you look at that statement, tie it with verse 14 as he tells us, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father." In other words, Jesus is eternal. Jesus is not a created being. That's one of the mistakes of the Jehovah's Witness group. They have the idea that Jesus was a created being along with the other creation, but the Bible teaches very plainly that the Lord has always existed, and so he has always been there. The book of 1 John deals with the idea that some were saying that he did not come in the flesh. John points out the fact that we have seen him and we've heard him. We know indeed that Jesus did come in the flesh. And so in the 8th chapter of the book of John, when there was a discussion with the people of that day in regard to Abraham, they're saying, we're the seed of Abraham. Jesus said, if you were Abraham's seed, you'd receive me. They, of course, did not accept that. And he pointed out to them that he knew Abraham and that Abraham knew him. They began saying, well, you're not 50 years old yet. How could it be that you would know Abraham? Well, Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. In other words, he is eternal. Friends, the first picture that we have of Jesus Christ in the book of Genesis is the picture of one who has always been, along with the Father in heaven and the Holy Spirit, and so eternal, divine in his nature. All right, the second reference is one that you've heard so many times during this lecture program. I suspect nearly every speaker on the lecture program has made an allusion to Genesis 3 and verse 15. The passage had to do with the sin of mankind and what was the immediate answer God gave to the problem of sin. We're concerned about redemption, and that's what the theme of the program is. And so how is redemption tied in with Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15? You remember, man has just sinned. Through one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so, very clearly, sin is here. A low point in the history of mankind. Think of how man felt and what the situation was as a result of their violation of the law of God. They were guilty of sin. They are at that low point, but God chooses that time to announce this. The seed of woman is going to be able to be victorious over the great problem that is being faced. Sin is not going to put to an end the work that he does. Satan may feel that he has won a victory. He may feel that he has, by putting Christ on the cross, that he has brought to pass a victory over the will of God. It doesn't happen that way. Genesis 3 and verse 15 indicates that the serpent is not going to win. Satan will not win. John 8 and verse 44, Jesus said, "You're of your father, the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." Now notice there were some doing the will of Satan, but now there is to be victory through Jesus Christ. What was the bruising of the heel that is referred to in the passage? It seems to me clearly he's saying that putting Christ upon the cross, at least as far as Satan was concerned, seemed to be an inevitable victory over God and his word. But this one, the seed of woman, and let's stop just here for a minute. I think it's significant that he says the seed of woman instead of the seed of man. Does the Bible teach the virgin birth of Christ? Is the Bible teaching that Jesus was born in a unique, different way than any other person? When somebody says, well, don't you know that's contrary to human experience? Indeed it is. No question about that. But even though it is contrary to human experience, it's the way God chose to send his son into the world. So Isaiah said in Isaiah 7 and verse 14, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son." He's simply telling us there is to be one come into the world who is to be born of a woman. Now notice the reward, the seed of woman is going to have the heel crushed. But what about finally the victory? Galatians 4 and verse 4, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, made of woman, made under the law. And so Jesus then is the one coming into the world, made of woman, who would provide the victory over sin and the problem there. In the Galatian letter, chapter 3, notice there's a question concerning Jesus Christ, and in particular, the law. In verse 16, he identifies a promise made to a seed, a promise made to the seed of Abraham. Who is that seed? The seed that he's talking about is not to be mistaken with seeds, many seeds, but under one seed, which is Christ. Then the question comes up in verse 19, wherefore then serveth the law? What was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgression till the promised seed should come. Who's the promised seed? Jesus Christ. How long was the law to last? Till the promised seed should come. And so very clearly, Christ is the one who came into the world. But notice this. The wound that is given to the seed of woman would not be the fatal blow. The time is going to come very clearly. They're going to come and they're going to look into a tomb and they'll find an empty tomb. The embarrassment of every infidel must be clear when you look at an empty tomb. They will try in the many ways that they can to explain that empty tomb, but there's no explanation there except that, as Jesus said, as Jonah was in the heart of the earth for 3 days, 3 nights, the heart of the whale, that also that the Son of Man would be rising on the third day. The fact is, the Lord did come forth from the grave. He is not there. He is risen. He's been victorious. Can you see a victory in Jesus Christ? And aren't you glad when you begin reading in the New Testament what all of that means to us? We fell into sin, just like in the very beginning. We became guilty of sin before our God. Sin is present with all of us. Paul in the Roman letter chapter 1 will tell the Gentile world, you've fallen short. You're guilty of sin. In chapter 2, he'll point out the fact that the Jews also needed to look at their lives. They also were guilty of sin. The Jews who were saying, thou shalt not steal, he asked the question, are you guilty? Are you doing that very thing? And then finally in chapter 3, he says, whether Jew or Gentile, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Let me ask you this. What one of us is not included in that? Have we all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God? Yes, indeed. Are you glad that there was a promise given? There's going to be one who will come and be victorious and give you the opportunity of salvation. Friends, we ought to rejoice in that. No wonder when Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 deals with the resurrection, he concludes by saying in verse 58, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You'll be victorious. There is victory in Christ. And so when he asks the question about sin, where is the sting of sin? Where is the victory? The victory comes through Jesus Christ. If we were to define sin, we would use Bible definitions of sin. You know, I heard a man named Woolsey Teller some years ago in Charleston, West Virginia, and he was trying to define what sin is. And he came up about with this answer. He said, well, sin is anything you find not pleasant, anything you don't like and find to be unpleasant. You know, I was thinking to myself, and you'll pardon this expression, but if a fella found it pleasant to get rid of his mother-in-law, I guess he could do that, if that's all the requirement is. And incidentally, I'm not talking about my mother-in-law, because I had a great mother-in-law, and there's no reason for me to feel that way. I just do that because other people do it. But anyhow, the point that I'm trying to make is simply this. If that's the standard, where do we stand? Why in the world would we allow some infidel to tell us, now here's what is moral and what is immoral? I was listening to a radio program, and there was a man who was an infidel on the program, and he began saying, some people have the idea that there are no morals in regard to being an infidel. And I thought to myself, somebody must be right on it, because that's exactly right. Where would you get a standard of morality if you were an infidel? Where would you decide what is right and what is wrong? But first of all, the Bible tells us unrighteousness is sin. 1 John 5, verse 17, all unrighteousness is sin. When we look at the psalmist David's statement in Psalms 119, 172, the commandments of the Lord are righteousness. Sin would then be not keeping the commandments of the Lord, not doing His commandments. A failure to do the right thing when we know what to do is sin. You remember James saying, James 4 and verse 17, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. When we fail to do the good that we know we ought to be doing. Incidentally, brethren, there are many of us who may not be so much overly concerned about doing the wrong thing and getting involved in the wrong thing as we are leaving undone the right thing. If we leave that undone, we answer for that as well. What about a violation of our conscience? Isn't that what Paul was talking about in Romans 14 and verse 23? Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And some brethren have taken the passage and said, well, instrumental music is not of faith, therefore it is sin. Well, I agree with the conclusion, but I don't believe that verse is talking about it. I believe that verse is talking about someone who doubts that what he's doing is right and goes ahead and does it. And so he indicates that a violation of our conscience causes us to be guilty of sin. And then there is just commonly transgression of the law. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 5 says simply that if we transgress the law, that we are guilty of sin. Sin is transgression of the law. Now, all of us fall into those categories. Where would we stand without the promise that we have, Genesis 3, verse 15? Where would we stand without the promise, Jesus is the Christ, the Savior? We would be lost hopelessly and nothing we could do about it. You and I are not able to save ourselves, no question about it. But we've fallen in sin and we are lost unless there is that hope of redemption. What does sin do for us? Sin separates us from our God. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, the children of Israel were saying, God isn't hearing us. His arm isn't able to protect us anymore. Isaiah said, it isn't the shortness of his arm. It isn't that he is not able to hear. Your iniquities have separated between you and your God. And your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. The fact is, sin separates us from God. Isn't that a terrible thought? To live here upon the earth separated from God. How long would you feel safe in a separated from God state? Just think about that. You look at the people you know, even some who've been members of the church who are not faithful in their service to God, look at where they stand if they're unfaithful. Look at how they stand without any hope whatever. Sin also brings about death. Romans 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life by our Lord Jesus Christ. I can recall hearing Brother Gus Nichols one time say he was in the sinning business in the past, but he said, thank God I got out of it before payday. Think about that. Certainly it's true, we need to turn away from sin. It keeps us from going to heaven. Jesus said, unless you believe that I'm He, you'll die in your sins. You must confess Christ. Some years ago on our radio program, I came out from the broadcast, and the announcer told me, there's somebody wants to talk to you on the telephone. And so I picked up the telephone, and they began telling me that I had, well, taken an unfair advantage in that I said, you must believe in Jesus to go to heaven. He said, well, some of us don't believe in Jesus, but that doesn't mean we're not going to heaven. Well, of course, we talked about that for a while, and I reminded him that Jesus said, unless you believe that I'm He, you'll die in your sins. And, of course, he came up with the idea, you have no right to say that. Well, he had a right to say what he wanted to say, but I didn't have a right to say what I wanted to say about it. In fact, I had backing for what I said. But the point is, that's what sin will do for us. Separate us from God and cause us to eternally be lost. Can't take a chance, can we? Well, what about the redemption of fallen man? How can man be redeemed? He has sinned. Look at the promise, Genesis 3 and verse 15. There will be triumph. In eternity, God planned the church and redemption for the human family. Sometimes when people tell me, well, the Lord is going to come back and establish an earthly kingdom and reign here upon the earth for 1,000 years, I just think of these verses, Ephesians 3, 10 and 11, and they point out very clearly that in eternity, God planned the church. God knew what He was doing, and He planned a way for mankind to be redeemed. That required the death of Jesus Christ. How many of us have taken the time to memorize John 3, verse 16? God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. There's no wonder we love and appreciate that verse so very much. God loved us. God provided salvation for us. So Paul said, God commendeth His love unto us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5 and verse 8. Redemption then for the fallen man. Salvation is wherever God has placed it. It was in the ark for those who were told to get in the ark. When they got in the ark, 8 souls were saved. Saved by water, of course, but they got into the ark. That's where God placed salvation. There was no salvation placed anywhere else. In the house for Rahab and her family. In the church for you and I. The Bible teaches salvation is in the church. If I were to argue based on Acts 2 and verse 47, the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved, where would you look for the church? I mean for the saved. Where would you look? In the world? Would you look in the church? That's where the Lord put saved people. And so, very clearly, in the church there is salvation for mankind. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 10, I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Friends, Christ has provided for us redemption. I don't have to go beyond the first verse of the Bible to know that Christ exists and that He pre-exists time. And I don't have to go beyond chapter 3 to see that even though I have sinned, God has provided the answer for me. The answer is in Christ. If you're in the assembly tonight, you need to realize that Christ indeed triumphed over sin and the grave. Romans 1 and verse 4, his resurrection proved him to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection. And so we come to this verse, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 57, 58. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Look at it again. Thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory. Certainly, we rejoice in what Christ has done for us. What does he require? He requires that we have faith in Jesus Christ, that we repent of our sins, that we confess Jesus before men, that we are immersed in water for the remission of past sins, and that we live faithfully in our service to him. Should there be someone here tonight who has never been baptized into Christ, we would rejoice at your decision. Gene would help you by baptizing you into Christ. If you've been a member of the church and have been faithful and unfaithful then for a while, you need to come back. That's a terrible thing to do to the Lord's kingdom. Don't allow that to stand. Come back and make things right with God. Let's stand together now while we sing.